Good morning, North Street. It's good to be back. So some of you hopefully noticed that my family and I were gone. Many of us actually were out in Ohio this past week at our conference's annual gathering called Multiply. It's just a gathering of everyone's invited from within our conference. We're in a conference of about 150 churches, and they gather once a year to have this just time of fellowship with fellow believers and some time of teachings and speakers throughout the weekend. So we were really greatly encouraged and refreshed out there, but it's good to be back home. But yeah, also while we were out there, there's this program for new pastor couples just to learn from each other and to learn from some more seasoned pastors so that hopefully we can grow and better serve you. And so as I was thinking about what to preach on, what to share this week, one thing really jumped out to me out there. So a question that was asked to every pastor's couple was, what was something that surprised you about ministry? And I had to think about that for a couple minutes. I didn't know. There wasn't anything that jumped out. But as I started to think, the biggest thing that surprised me about ministry within myself and those around us was how all of us who come together in the name of Jesus, like we submit to Jesus as Lord, and we seek to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, what surprises me is how it's so easy for us to argue with each other and get at each other's throats. When we have this great salvation through Jesus, it's like, why do I do that? Why do I argue so easily? Why do we get at each other's throats? And that's what surprised me about ministry, and that's what I really want to dive into, this topic of bearing with one another and how we do that. And this picture may seem strange for bearing with one another, but we'll talk about this story and history, hopefully tie things together. So I want to dive into and look about what Scripture has to say about bearing with one another, and specifically what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, talking about walking in unity and bearing with one another. So this is what we're going to dive into today. So first, a little background. So when Paul writes his letter to Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, it helps us to understand a little bit who the Ephesians were. So Ephesus was this pagan city. It was actually in Greece, or in the general region. And it was, a pagan city, not a Jewish city. And so the church of Ephesus was very much the minority of people there. The believers were the minority. And so they had an uphill battle against non-believers, people who hated them, persecuted them. So they really had an uphill battle there. These Ephesians were actually a church planted by Paul himself. And so Paul is writing this letter back to encourage them, knowing the people there. He had spent months there. And so, this is the Ephesian church here in this pagan city, outnumbered, but praising Jesus and receiving his word in their lives. So what they did well here in Ephesus was, even though the deck was stacked against them, people were persecuting them, they were just, had an uphill battle, they loved to do good works. So like it says about them, we'll read, that they did not tire in doing good works. So they strived to reach the city with Jesus, with truth about Jesus and who he was. They had solid doctrine. So one cool thing about Ephesus is this thought just struck me this morning, they had Paul as their pastor for at least several months. Think about that. Like, this Apostle Paul, who wrote a good majority of the New Testament, was their pastor. So like, they had solid doctrine. They knew truth about Jesus and about how the Old Testament scriptures spoke of Jesus coming and about who he was and where they were at. So they had Paul as their pastor. So like, they had solid doctrine. The Ephesian church actually judged some people who claimed to be followers of Jesus, who were leading, trying to lead people, and they were actually leading people astray from Jesus. They actually judged some people as not really being followers of Jesus, who were trying to draw crowds to themselves. So they were very solid on their doctrine. They were very, very focused on truth of God's word, and they had a great teacher. But there was something that was really missing from this church, and we're going to talk about that. So we're going to jump ahead a little bit before we dive into the book in Ephesians, to the letter, and we're going to go to Revelation. So here, the book of Revelation was Jesus appearing, giving a revelation to John, to the Apostle John, revealing things to come. Just kind of one description I read of the book of Revelation this week was that the book of Revelation was primarily written to this war-embattered church, just the church that's trying to spread the good news of Jesus. It was written to them to encourage them, to show them the victory that was already won in Jesus, and to give that boldness to the church. And here at the beginning of Revelation, Jesus asked John to write letters to seven different churches to give them admonishment, encouragement, things they're doing well, things to improve on. And so this is Jesus speaking through a revelation to John, a letter he wants written to the Ephesian church, who we're talking about here. He says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." So think about that. That's what they're doing very well. Like he knows their deeds, their hard work, their perseverance. They were pushing on even though the deck was stacked against them. He says they don't tolerate wicked people. They didn't live as the world was. They were set apart for Jesus. They tested those who claimed to be apostles and were not. And they persevered and endured hardships. And this really challenged me. They did good things. They endured hardships and they did not grow weary in that. Like I feel like I'm weary all the time, and I'm not even in the situation they were, where they were up against, where the deck was stacked against them. And so they were doing some very good things, and Jesus wanted to encourage them in that. And he said, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." And so that imagery of the lampstand, the lampstands represented the church. And I like that imagery. It's like the church is to be this light to the world around them. And so these seven lampstands were representing of the church. And so he said, you know, if you don't come back to that love, I'm going to remove that lampstand. So yeah, so all of this, the Ephesian church was doing great at, you could say, like service projects, outreach projects to the city around them, speaking truth against the lies about all the pagan beliefs that people were believing. And they weren't growing weary, even though things were very hard. They weren't growing weary in doing good things for Jesus. And they were even when things were really hard, that people who seemed to be believers with them were actually deceiving people. They even stuck with it, even against this division. But with all that, there was a missing ingredient. There was something major that was missing. And that key element that was missing was love, right? So Jesus said in Revelation, "You've forgotten how to love." So yeah, the Ephesians, they loved truth, they knew the right from wrong, but they had taken love out of it. And if we're not loving to our neighbors, loving to the world around us, all that truth is worthless. It's meaningless. If you can tell someone the truth that, you know, Jesus loves you and he died for you, he wants you to spend eternity with him. You know, and I believe in Jesus, and I've received his love and that redemption in myself, but then I don't love my neighbor. Like that kind of falls pretty flat. Like they say, yeah, Jesus loves you, but that doesn't affect you enough to change how you live and to for that love to pour out to me. All that truth, all that head knowledge, that right way of thinking is completely ineffective. And because of that, because it was ineffective, the Ephesian church was starting to they were still focused on that right way of thinking. They were trying to do things on their own strength, apart from the love of Jesus, which is the power that Jesus poured into us. And so they had taken that out of the equation and were trying to do things on their own. And so these divisions started to rise up within the church of who had the right doctrine. They're like, well, something's not working here, so who's thinking right? Somebody must be thinking wrong. Our doctrine must be wrong. And so they start to divide and quibble with each other and started to become ineffective, even though they had all this right thinking. They were becoming ineffective in spreading the good news of Jesus in their city. And so all this quibbling and this division really reminded me of something from history. And I love history, so you know. So hopefully this next part isn't boring, because it's going to be about 5-10 minutes of a history lesson, which I find very fascinating, but some of you may not, so bear with me. It'll hopefully make sense in the end. So, and this is a pretty popular one, so you may have heard this. So I thought of the ancient Greeks, and I thought of this quibbling. So at the time, Greeks did not think of themselves as Greeks. So you see up here, there's all these different colors on the map. They represent different city-states. In Greece, there were these large regions that were governed by the prominent city in that region, and so they were known as city-states. And the members of each of those city-states thought of themselves by that state. So some of the most famous ones are like Athens. The Greeks in Athens would think of themselves as Athenians, Spartans, Thracians, Thespians, all like that, not as Greeks. That would have been strange. If someone called you Greeks, it'd be like someone calling us North Americans rather than, Americans. And this kind of rivalry between them, like they would argue with each other. They hated each other. They were very proud of their own state. And it goes beyond like our rivalry like with Penn State and Ohio State. It goes way beyond that. They would actually fight each other every summer. Summer was fighting time. It was when the plains were dried out and the armies could march out without too much hindrance from the weather, and they would go to war. Young men would look forward to it. It was their time to prove themselves as men and to earn glory for themselves and for their city-state. And so they would fight with each other and got pretty good at it, were pretty proud. And they were each kind of proud of their own contribution they made to the world, I guess. So Athens was very proud of their wisdom and their knowledge. And the Thespians were great artists and artisans and musicians and things like that. And the Spartans were, of course, known for being warriors and the best at it. And so all of this this quibbling, this fighting, led to disunity. Obviously, they were not a unified Greece. And there was this massive empire to the east of them called the Persian Empire at the time. And this there was a rebellion happening in that empire. And Athens was like, yeah, we like what you're doing. You should think for yourself and not be dominated by this big empire. So we're going to support that rebellion. And they sent aid. I don't think they sent troops, but they sent food and supplies and weapons to this rebellion. And that kind of backfired because the rebellion was crushed by this massive Persian empire. And when the Persians found out that Athens had been funneling resources to this rebellion, they decided Athens needed to be taught a lesson. So they sent tens of thousands of troops to go and to crush Athens. And before that happened, the king of Persia sent letters out to the city-states that he would have to march through to get to Athens and said, look, either submit to me as your king or I'm going to crush you too, and treat you just like you were part of that rebellion like Athens was. And because of the Greeks being so proud, none of them, they hated each other still, but they really hated this tyrant from across the ocean. And so they decided they weren't going to bow to him, but they still kind of worked together. So this became quite a big problem when you have this army of tens of thousands coming against you, but you can't work together. Then it worked so well. So at this pass of Thermopylae, this famous battle of Thermopylae, it's known as where the 300 Spartans took their stand. It wasn't really just 300 Spartans. There were only 300 Spartans there, but there were also a couple thousand of other Greeks. But still, it was only a couple thousands against tens of thousands of Persians coming into this little pass. And so we love that story. It's I love this motivational story of these 300, and it was actually a couple thousand, stood against tens of thousands, where most sane people would have turned and run the other way. But because they cared for their people, for their homes, for their way of life, they stood against these tens of thousands, and they held them for 3 days. And so that's often told as this very inspirational thing. That story was immortalized, and it was great. But we often leave out the ending, which was they lost. Ultimately, no matter how brave and bold that stand was, and I still love that story, ultimately they lost. They were crushed because they were so few. They weren't united against this enemy. Came through. Every village between the Persians and Athens was pillaged, and Athens itself was actually burnt to the ground. And so they suffered this crushing defeat. It was because they wanted to stand in unity. They were quibbling with each other over their pride in what they did best, rather than standing together against this enemy that was at the gates. And so I think this story just made me think of like this: the church is susceptible to that type of disunity as well. Right? We have an enemy at the gates, but so often we quibble with each other, and so we're not able to stand in unity, bearing with one another against that enemy. And Paul saw this too, and Paul and Ephesus was actually in Greece, so I think this letter might have really spoke to them about this disunity because they saw it and how it affected their people in the past. And so I think the whole letter of Ephesus was about coming together and bearing with one another to stand together. Because in the first two chapters of Ephesians, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, reminding them that they were saved by grace through faith. It wasn't by anyone's right thinking. It wasn't by their own works. It was by the grace of Jesus. Through faith in him, believing in him, that's why they were all gathered together. He reminds them of that. He reminds them that Jesus predestined good works for them to walk in Christ Jesus. He reminds them of that, love of Jesus that binds us together. He reminds them of that. And then the third chapter, Paul talks about how remarkable and mysterious the salvation plan of Jesus really was, and how God kept it a secret for thousands of years, and now it's revealed through Jesus dying on the cross and rising again from the dead, giving us salvation for eternity. He reminds them of that. And then in chapter 4, Paul reminds the church to walk in unity. He's giving his thesis here, the whole reason for writing this whole letter. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, so Paul was in prison, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So at the beginning of this call to walk in unity here, Paul is saying, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And so if we're going to understand the rest of this passage, we got to think about what's the calling we've received as a church. And I think it boils down to the two greatest commandments, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the calling we've been called to as a church, to love God and to love others. Jesus first loved us so that we can love him and love those around us. That's the calling we're called to. And so he's urging us to live a life worthy of that. And to do that, what's the first thing he says? We've got to be completely humble, kind of the opposite of what the Greeks were. We have to be completely humble, realizing what Paul is talking about at the beginning of the letter, that we're saved by grace through faith, not by anything we did. And that's humbling. Like, we didn't do anything to be able to sit here and worship Jesus. It was all because of what he did for us. So we have to be humble and gentle about that, not forcing it on each other. We need to be patient. And I hate this concept of patience because it's so hard, I actually love it, but I hate it when we have to do it. Patience is very hard because it means we have to endure some hard things for a long time. And Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't done immeasurably more of. Jesus has been so much more patient with each and every one of us, right? So he's asking us to be patient. And he brings it down to this bearing with one another in love. And so what does that mean? So when I think of bearing with one another, like we as humans are so easy just at offending one another. And so often we don't mean to, but it's just very easy. We have different ways of thinking. It's very easy for us to pick out bad things about people around us. It's harder for us to see the good. And I think it's because the enemy wants us to think that way. That's so easy for us to get caught up when someone does us wrong, when our neighbor, I think about grass, like when our neighbor doesn't mow their yard, or for me, I'm the neighbor who doesn't mow my yard very much. So my neighbor, like, look, he does everything. He fertilizes his grass like every week, and he's just like takes great care of his yard. It looks perfect and immaculate. And no matter how much work he puts into this, if I don't mow my yard, it still kind of looks bad on his. And so he's probably pretty frustrated with me. And so little things like that, we can start getting at each other's throat and get grumpy with and not want to spend time with each other just because of something little like not mowing your grass, which you should mow your grass. I'm going to go mow my grass this week. But Those little things, it's so funny how often times when we really look about how some argument or split in families or whatever happened, it's something small. And I don't mean to belittle these things. Sometimes it's something big. But we got to bear together with one another in love. Bear with those little things, because ultimately, Jesus put up with so much more in us. He's given us grace and forgiveness so much more and greater than what he's asking us to give to those around us. It's really, in the light of eternity, in light of what Jesus did, it's very small to forgive one another. But it's still hard to do, and we can't do it without love. Right? Love covers a multitude of sins. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's persevering. Love is it's powerful. And so I'm going to go on a little bunny trail. I was going to try not to. There's this song. It's very catchy, and I wish I could like it. But it talks about, the whole premise of it is when we lay down our weapons, we will let love win. And that just goes so crosswise with my spirit, because it's like, look, Jesus chose love as his weapon to defeat sin and death and the bondage that's on us. We don't have to let love win. Like, we go ahead and try to stop love from winning. You can't do it. That's why Jesus chose to love. And so we need to walk in that, bearing with one another in love. We can't just, I think Paul is saying this because the Ephesians had that tendency to try to, on their own strength, bear with one another, to try to, on the surface, not hold grudges against each other. But he's like, you got to get through that in love. You need the power of Jesus in you to be able to forgive small offenses like not mowing the lawn, and big offenses like, just really hurtful things that do happen. And then he goes on, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We got to keep that unity, walk together, and we do that when we bear with one another, keeping that bond of peace through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he reminds us there is one body, the church, one body. There's not several churches, there's one church, the body of Christ, those who have been redeemed and bought by the precious blood of Jesus. One body and one Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us. Just as we were called, that calling again, to one hope, that hope of eternal salvation with Jesus being made right through his blood. One hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So he's talking to these Ephesians that have this right way of thinking, all these little cliques within their congregation of thinking, oh, well, I think I believe in predestination, or I don't believe in predestination, or I, you know, they just go off on these little tangents and arguing over genealogies and things, little details within the faith, that they're losing sight of loving one another, loving God and loving one another. And he's saying, you're not baptized into right ways of thinking. You're baptized into the one hope that's in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's reminding the church in Ephesus, and I think we need to be reminded of, that we have this one hope. And so that person who didn't mow his lawn last week, who's sitting across the, on the other side of the church this morning, he's here because of the hope that's in Jesus, and you're here because of the hope that's in Jesus. And those who have done you wrong from years ago, who are sitting on the other side of the church, are here because of the love of Jesus in their life. And so we got to remember that we're called to this one hope and not these separate ways of thinking. And that's that unity that Paul is talking about. Jesus wants us to walk in unity. He loves us. He died for each and every one of us, and he wants us to walk in unity. And so I just think Jesus looks at us, we're his children, been bought by the blood of Jesus, and he wants us to love one another, and it's just so simple. Like, we want that. Parents, you want your kids to love each other and to get along and to share their toys and to just be civil with each other at least. And so I just was thinking about our kids. So we have some friends of ours gave us a double stroller to use. And so one thing we do as a family often is we go for a walk. And they sit in that double stroller, and a lot of times when they start to get sleepy, they'll put their heads together, and it's really cute, and they'll share their toys and play and all that. And we love to see that. We love to see them walking together in love, I guess, enjoying their time together. But then just about every time we go walking, it's usually when we're farthest from home, one of them will pull the other's hair or steal their toy or decide it's their toy, and just it'll turn to a mess instantly, and we've got to walk a couple miles back home with them screaming, and it's like, why are you doing this? It's not what we want for our kids. We love you both, and we want you to love one another, just get along. It'd be so much more enjoyable for you and for us if you just get along, right? Just that even that basic, Jesus wants us to love one another, right? But even further than that, the unity of the saints, that's all of those who have been redeemed in Jesus, is a beautiful picture of heaven that we get to see on earth, and it's what God wants for his people and for the whole world, right? So when I look across our congregation, like I see old and young, and I see people from all different walks of life and just different career choices and all these things, and there's not much else in the world that brings that great a gathering of people together, right? You wouldn't normally see that people from so many different backgrounds in the same building, but we're all here for that same reason, that same hope. And when we don't just come together on a Sunday, but when outside of this building we're loving one another and bearing with one another, forgiving each other, actually kind of liking to be around each other, the world sees that. They see that picture of the family of God that Jesus died for. That's what he died for, was to redeem us, to give us true freedom so that we could love one another, bear with one another. And then the world will see that picture of that beautiful church that's been redeemed, that can love each other even when it's hard. They'll see that and they'll want to be a part of that. But they see the quibbling, pulling each other's hair. They don't want to be a part of that. It's no different from the rest of the world of just people trying to get ahead and looking after their own interest. The world can get that anywhere else. But when they see that radical acceptance of Jesus being lived out through those who have been redeemed in Jesus, that's attractive. And that's effective for the gospel and the good news of Jesus. And so I think to help bring into perspective, if we're going to be able to love one another, we need to know who our enemy is. And Paul again talks about this here in Ephesians in the last chapter. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." So like I said, this is the last chapter of Ephesians. This is one of his last points. Paul is saying, after you do all these things I've talked about, remembering that you've been saved through grace, remembering the beautiful mystery of God's salvation, walking in unity. And then he gives some details in chapter 5 about loving your wife, parents respecting your, or children respecting your, and honoring your parents. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. We can't do it on our own. We got to be strong in the Lord's power. We got to submit to him. We got to walk in love, bear with one another. Put on the full armor of God so we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. And this next phrase, we got to grasp this. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the people around us. And I think we get that so mixed up in our minds. Like when our neighbor doesn't mow their grass and it makes us look bad, we think our battle is against them. And like when someone offends us, when they insult our kids, or when they do hurtful things to us, our battle isn't against them. They're not our enemy. They're still a beloved son or daughter of the Most High God. He still loves them. Yeah, they made a mistake. Yeah, it really hurt you. But Jesus loves them. And our battle isn't against flesh and blood. Our battle is against these principalities that made them think the way they did, that made them do the things they did. This fallenness, this evil of the world that's from the devil, that's what we're to go to war with, to go and pray for those people. Like, man, if they're acting this offensively, there's got to be something going on. They're believing a lie that's not the truth about Jesus and the redemption that's in him. And they're getting offended. They're dwelling on that pain and that hurt. And so we got to go to war with those principalities that are making them do that, or that are making me get offended. We got to go to war with the true enemy, that tens of thousands, that host of just demonic authorities and principalities, principles, all these things that are at work. That's what we need to go to war with, and we need to do it standing together. Right? Otherwise, we're like the Greeks, who are divided, quibbling with each other, and then when the enemy's at the gates, he laughs because there's no unity. There's enough, there's power to stand against them, but we're ignoring it because we're quibbling with each other. We're wasting our time and energy arguing with each other rather than loving one another, bearing together. And so part of why I had that picture at the beginning of that shield wall of these soldiers standing together is like that's what the church would look like to the enemy if we're bearing together with one another in love. We'd be caring for each other when we're weak. We'd be standing together, shoulder to shoulder, the church walking together in unity. And that gleaming wall of shields is what the enemy would see. The shield of faith it talks about later in Ephesians is what the enemy would see. Not these pockets fighting with each other. They would see the unity of the church reflecting the love of Jesus and the radical acceptance of Jesus to the world around them. And that's what Jesus wants from his church. But we so easily get away from this because we've forgotten our first love. We've forgotten to love those around us. And we just try to have right thinking. And so we get into these groups of people who are like-minded, who think like us. And then we sit around and judge others who don't have their thinking right. And it's not what Jesus died for and what he wanted for his church. So we've got to come back together. And that's the whole reason we're here, like we talked about. That's why your neighbor who offended you is here. That's why you're here. That's why Building 103 is meeting downtown. That's why New Life's meeting. That's why we're all meeting, is because of that one hope that's in Christ Jesus. And so when we remember that, remember who our enemy really is, those principalities and authorities, the devil who's trying to deceive us and sow disunity amongst us. When we remember that and love one another and work together, the world sees that radical acceptance of Jesus when we're bearing together with one another in love. And that's powerful, and that's what Jesus died for. And so we can live in that truth that the battle's already won. Like the whole reason the book of Revelation was there, that Jesus gave the victory. So we don't have to be afraid of that enemy. We just need to stand together, be reconciled to our neighbors. So we need Jesus to face this host of enemies, of principalities and lies and deception around us. And if we're unloving to our neighbors, it gives a foothold to the enemy and keeps distance between us and God. So be reconciled with one another. Remember the grace that God has shown us and show a little mercy to your brother. And I don't mean to belittle offenses. There are some really hard offenses, but remember it's the devil at work and that Jesus loves and wants to redeem those who offend us as well. And he wants us to walk with them because that's the beautiful redemption of the blood of Jesus. We don't fight with the person, but we fight with those principalities at work, and that shows the love of Jesus. And so when we do this, church, when we bind together in love, we will see people who have been lied to by the enemy set free in the truth of Jesus. We'll see people who have been lied to, who have been told that they're not loved or that no one can really care for them, that, look, even the church spits at each other, fights with each other. They see the truth of the lie that, look, no, Jesus really loves his people and he redeems them and he can give true hope. We will see enemies become friends. We'll see people who have been so just at each other's throats. We'll see them become friends when they see just the truth that's in the love of Jesus. We'll see hope come out of despair and forces of evil running before the power of our God who redeems his broken people. That's what Jesus died for, was to see the church standing together, loving one another, bearing together with one another in love so that they can radically love one another, and not only there, then we can radically love the world around us and the world will see that and they'll want to be a part of that radical acceptance of Jesus into his family. So that's just my encouragement for us this week, is to be reconciled to one another and stand together so that we can answer the greatest commandment to go and the last commandment to go and make disciples by loving God and loving those around us.